Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. I have enjoyed listening to music my whole life, but I admit that there are some singers whose words are very hard to understand. I like the tune, for example, and this is just one example. I like the tune, but I have no idea what they're saying. Like Elton John. Does anybody understand Elton John? I mean, other than the words Yellow Brick Road, I have no idea what else he's talking about. And other singers have better diction. The words are clear, but I cannot figure out what they're talking about. And I'm just not enough of a poet, I guess, to grasp some of these things. Now, admittedly, the Bible is that way sometimes. Peter even wrote this about the Apostle Paul. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter said of Paul, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. this is one apostle writing about another apostle. But then Peter wrote this paragraph we're studying today. It's the pot calling the kettle black, as far as I'm concerned. Now just check out this paragraph. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's pretty clear. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Wow. Parts of that are very clear, like the beginning and the end, but that middle part is just weird. And as I'm sure you can imagine, the scholars are just all over the place. So let's go on to chapter 4. No, you know me better than that by now. I'm not going to skip this. We're going to swallow this frog and figure out what's going on here. As a standalone paragraph, like if we were just going to take that one paragraph, we'd be absolutely lost. But there's a context surrounding these verses. And we must not abandon the themes that we have been considering previously. Rather, we should carry them forward in our attempt to understand these particular words. First of all, remember that the recipients of this letter were living in exile. These were people who had been pushed out of their homes. We would call them refugees today. They were part of the diaspora, the people who had been scattered by persecution. They were trying to survive under authorities that were not sympathetic to their life in Christ. They were living in conditions that were not conducive to worship. They were not gathering like we are here today. They were often gathering in clandestine places, in caves and in various places, trying to figure out just how to survive. Some of these believers were really suffering. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were suffering for doing good. They were actually trying to live a righteous life, and all it did was complicate their lives. Verse 17 said, as we looked last week, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then, as we just read, Peter wrote about two notable examples of people who suffered for doing good, Christ and Noah. And in the middle of that context, he has a few other little caveats he wants us to lay a hold of. So first of all, let's look at the suffering of Christ. And what we see in verse 18 is that he provided for our redemption. He suffered once for sins. Some translations have the word died there rather than suffered. The truth is, he suffered and died once for sins. The word suffered continues Peter's theme, as we've been seeing, but his death, of course, is implied by the word once. And then it's stated clearly later in the verse that he was put to death in the flesh. Now let's just note that word once. We saw this back in the book of Hebrews. Let me read those verses for you again. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation, or for our ultimate salvation. And we're ready for that. Right? But he provided for our redemption. He provided for our sins. He did this once. Now, in Hebrews, that was in contrast to the many sacrifices that were made in the temple. All those repeated sacrifices did not provide a complete cleansing for sin. But the one sacrifice of Jesus finished the payment required for redemption. Many of you know the one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross is one word in the Greek, three words in the English. It is finished. It is finished. That means it's a business term. It means the debt has been paid in full. No more obligation. It is done. You ever have somebody pay a bill for you? You're like, no, I wish. Well, you know, if you could say yes here today. All of you are thinking about something else, but you have had a bill paid for you. All of you have. You've all had a bill paid for you. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He paid your debt in full. So if you read a story about somebody who had their debt paid and you're getting all whiny, knock it off. Because Jesus has paid your debt. The most important debt you ever had. He paid it in full. Once means once. Jesus doesn't have to be crucified again and again. We can't add anything to what he did. As I've mentioned before, there are people who suggest that Jesus provided the initial element of our redemption, but then we got to work our way the rest of the way there. No, that is not true. That is not theologically accurate. That's not biblical. And it actually minimizes the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. He died once for sins. We don't add anything to it. Our works, our confessions, our penance, none of it adds anything to what Jesus Christ has already done for us. What he did once was sufficient for the sins of the world, for every race, every nationality, every person, and for all types of sin. You might think, oh no, there's that one sin, you know, that one sin. No. All the sins of everybody in the world, Jesus took them on himself. Once for all. And that means you. Because I think it's easy sometimes to think, oh yeah, he died for the sins of the world, but we forget about me. Like me, my sins. The sins of Mark Shaw. Every last one of them. Past, present, and future. Jesus Christ took them all. Once. And he buried them in the depths of the sea. But he did not suffer for doing wrong. Notice what the text says, that he was the just for the unjust. Jesus didn't suffer for doing wrong. He is the just one. He's the righteous one. We're the unjust ones. We're the unrighteous ones. And you notice the text says that he did this for us to bring us to God. To bring us to God. We learned earlier in 1 Peter that we were on the outs. We were not a people of God. We were separated from God, dead, separated, out. And yet, we were loved and desired and wanted by God. You know, God doesn't take you reluctantly. He doesn't say, all right, fine, they're here. I guess if we got to come in the house, fine. No, he wants you. He wants you. He longs for you. He loves you. You bear his image, and he loves you as much as he loves his own son. Loved and desired and wanted by God. And so Jesus stepped in to bring us to God. The word means to present with full access. Like you might be brought to a concert someday, but it would really be something if you were brought backstage, if it was somebody you actually liked, you wanted to see. You know, we're not just brought to a concert. We're not just brought to, like, heaven. We're brought to God. To him. Full access is the idea behind that word. The word actually means to present with full access, not just given full access, but to be presented with full access. So it's like there's an announcement, all right, and you are given full access to God. And Ron James! And God says, yes, I've wanted you. Yeah, that's right. I've wanted you. I'm so glad that you are here. Jude chapter 24. There's only one chapter. Jude verse 24 says that this presentation is with joy. That there's a joy in this presentation before God. The Father says, yes! Get the robe, get the ring, get the shoes, make the feast. The one that I've always wanted has been presented. Now, what accomplished this great change that put the entire human race in a place where life with God is available? And the text says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, you guys, you can't believe how much controversy there is over that statement. It's just crazy. I mean, I read hours and hours this past week until my eyes went about buggy. Pages after pages after pages, people trying to describe what it means that Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. There are a lot of smart people with varying opinions, and I could right now take the next 10 minutes and give you all the possibilities, and you might find some of them very entertaining. But a principle of Bible interpretation that I have always liked is this. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And so I'm not going to give you all this other stuff. I'm just going to tell you what this looks like to me is this. That Jesus died in a real body. He was put to death in the flesh. We believe in the incarnation of Jesus. He was put to death in a real body. It's not a Gnostic body, not an ethereal form, not a spirit body, but he was put to death in the flesh, and he was raised up from the dead by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, that agrees with Paul, by the way. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. There it is again. It seems very clear to me that all Peter's trying to say here is this, that Jesus Christ died in a real body and took on humanity and died. And he was raised up by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we can have forever life with him. Full access to God, presented with joy. This is a forever life that means not only duration, but quality of life. You know, we're not going to live forever just like we are right now. We're going to live forever in a glorified state, in a new body. No tears, no pain, no suffering. Quality of life. Now, the resurrection also resulted in a proclamation. In verse 19, it says, by whom also, that is this same Spirit in this body made alive, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who? Who are the spirits? And what prison? Folsom? You know, What prison was this? And what did he preach? And how did Peter know about this? This is so interesting. And I suggest to you that the reason Peter knew about this is because this is an inspired word and the Holy Spirit gave it to him. But I wonder if they maybe had a conversation about this during the 40 days post-resurrection. You know, we don't know everything they talked about. And I wonder if sometime Jesus was talking to the disciples and he said, and by the way, one of the things I did, and then I'm going to tell you about it right here, and then Peter brings us in on this particular situation. I can see that happening, and Peter's just bringing this in, and you'll see why here in just a minute. But as you can imagine, this part of the paragraph is where people really start getting creative and very diverse in their opinions. Some, for example, suggest that Jesus went to give the dead a second chance. That the word spirits is referring to the lost dead, and that Jesus went to give them a second chance post-resurrection. But that, of course, disagrees with the verse we just read from Hebrews chapter 9 about it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. So I don't think that's what's going on here. Also, the word spirits is not usually applied to people. Usually the word souls, like we'll see later, is applied to people. The word spirits is usually designated for angels and demons. The timing of these spirits are identified in verse number 20 as the ones who were disobedient during the days of Noah. Now we'll get to Noah in just a minute, but the days of Noah. Now please get this. The days of Noah were by far the most wicked days ever for the human race. And you're like, no, it was the 60s. No. And it wasn't the 70s, and it wasn't the 80s. And it's not right now. The worst days for the human race, by far, were the days of Noah. Now think about this. There were only 8 believers in the whole world. 8 believers in the whole world. Just let that sink in a minute. I mean, you think you feel like a minority right now? 8 believers in the whole world. Now, this wickedness, and I can't describe all this or explain all this, and I know there are a lot of smart people with a lot of advanced degrees who have a lot of interesting ideas about this. I'm just going to say generically and generally that this wickedness had something to do with demonic influence. All right? The wickedness in that pre-flood world had something to do with demonic influence. And some of you are probably going to tell me specifically what that was right after this service. And I have read about all these different options. I'm not going to propose one to you as if I know what it is. I do know this, that somehow demonic influence was rife during that pre-flood era. And one of the reasons I know that is because Peter talks about it later. If you look ahead a page or so in your Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the whole world on the ungodly." You see the connection there? There was demonic influence during the days of Noah, and somehow God chained up those spirits for their wickedness, their part to play in that particular element of church history. Or of God's people and their history. We also know from Revelation chapter 9 that these locked up demons who are now currently in this prison are going to get let out one last time. And if you think things are bad in the world right now, read what happened. Don't do it right now. But eventually, read Revelation chapter 9 and read what happens when these chained up demons who have been locked up since pre-flood days are loosed on the earth. It's just awful. It's just horrible. Now, it seems to me from this text then that at some point after Jesus finished his work on the cross, whether it was just before or just after the resurrection, I'm not exactly sure, but I know this, he went to those imprisoned spirits that had caused so much wickedness in the days of Noah, and he proclaimed his glorious victory over sin and death and hell. Whoo! It gives you a shiver to think about it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says that Jesus took away what was against us, the handwriting against us, the laws that were against us. It says there in Colossians 2, 14 and 15, he nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, the principalities and powers, they thought they had the day. They thought they were winning the day. They thought they almost had the whole human race, but eight of them. And then when the Redeemer came, they thought they had him on the cross and buried in the tomb. But ha ha! The Lord Jesus Christ, in what appeared to be a defeat, won the great victory. Nanny, nanny, boo boo. He declared his victory. So what was the proclamation? Well, again, we don't have it in the text. I can't say for sure, but based on the context, simply put, sin and suffering and hell and darkness will not have the final word. It will not have the final word. His suffering and his resurrection proclaimed the victory to those responsible for the darkest time in human history during the days of Noah. And he proclaimed his victory to those who thought they had won their victory at the cross. And you know what? Every Sunday when we gather here, we're celebrating that same proclamation. You might not think of that. You're just like, where's the coffee? You know. But every time you walk through these doors, every time God's people gather on the first day of the week, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus over sin and death and hell. And we're reliving, if you will, this victory celebration. What a glorious thing. Now, secondly, we have the suffering of Noah here. Noah comes into this. I mean, Peter's kind of running from one thing to the next. He's got all these connected thoughts that the Holy Spirit is giving him. And the suffering of Christ is mentioned, but that kind of leads us in then to this proclamation of victory, and then he brings in the suffering of Noah. And remember, we're thinking about people who suffered for doing good. Christ is the supreme example. Remember the outcomes of his life. And now remember another notable example, Noah. We can read about that story in Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to read just a little bit of it here for you. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Things are bad today. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat it. But not to that scale. But Noah. Noah is brought into our thinking in this whole context. Remember, Noah worked on that ark and he preached for over 100 years. He must have been mocked. He must have been ignored. He must have been made fun of. I don't know, it doesn't say, but maybe he was even attacked during that time. Why did it take 100 years to build the ark? Maybe he had a few setbacks. I don't know. It couldn't have been easy. Eight believers on the whole planet. Maybe his work was stunted somehow. Nobody outside of his immediate family even cared what he was talking about. Nobody else repented. Wickedness was winning the day. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "But Noah was a man of faith who kept doing the will of God even when he seemed to be a failure." And his faith, letter A in your notes, resulted in salvation. Now, this again is very curious in verse number 20. It says that they were saved through water. Now, I thought they were saved by the ark. The water killed everyone else. It seems like the ark would at least get an honorable mention right here. But it says they were saved through water. Huh. What is going on with that? Why would Peter write that they were saved through water? Well, because the same instrument, or the same means, or you might just put it bluntly, the same water that brought judgment also lifted the ark from the earth. and separated the righteous from the unrighteous. The water wiped out the wicked, and the water lifted believers to safety. As long as he's mentioning Noah, Peter wanted to remind his readers to see some similarities. And here it is. First, the flood waters compared to the cross. Don't get lost here. I might be losing some of you. Hang in here with me. Think of it this way. The same cross that brought the final proclamation of victory over the spirits in prison is the same cross that brought about salvation for those who believe. Same instrument. Peter sees a connection here between water and cross, between what happened at the flood and what happened in the life of Jesus. There's this separation, if you will, from the righteous, from the unrighteous. And the faith of Noah and the faith of his family resulted in their salvation. Secondly, the water provided a symbol. And the New King James has the word antitype. That's really very confusing. I like the way the NIV says it. It says it this way. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Now, that's not helpful either. I mean, it's better in the symbol, but the baptism that saves you? I mean, if we stop at that phrase, it seems like Peter's saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. And of course, that would disagree with clear teachings in every other place about salvation, that it is by faith alone. And the example I always like to use is, what about that thief on the cross? The thief on the cross said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "I'm sorry, you haven't been baptized. It's too late for you." And in fact, if we keep on reading in the verse we're in, Peter reminds that baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh. In other words, baptism water doesn't cleanse us from sin. What removes the penalty of sin is faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. No special water can wash off the sins of the flesh. Now, again, hang with me. I hope you had your caffeine or some stimulant today, because you're going to need it. This is hard to follow, but just stay here, okay? There is a baptism that saves. The elders are all getting worried right now. There is a baptism that saves, and we all need it. Okay? And it's found in Romans chapter 6. And just so you know, I'm not making this up. Some of you ought to turn there or flip there on your phone or your iPad or whatever device you might be using. Because it says in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's not talking about water baptism. That's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. There is a baptism that we all need. What we all need to be is immersed with Christ into his life. How does that happen? That happens by faith. Maybe you didn't even know this, but when you called upon the name of the Lord to save you from your sins, you were baptized into life with Christ, immersed into his death, and raised up in his life. That's the baptism that saves. That's the baptism that helps us, that gets us to forgiveness and life with God. Now, we're having a baptism service next week. We have over a dozen people getting baptized next week. And baptism by immersion is the outward expression of an inward baptism. That has already taken place when we come to faith in Christ. We here at Calvary, we call it, and we're not the only ones who call it this, but most Baptists refer to the kind of baptism we have as a believer's baptism. It's the choice of the believer, the confession of the believer. It's our confession by faith that we have already been immersed into the death of Christ, and we've been buried with Christ, and we have been raised up with Christ to a new life, a new beginning, a new kind of life. The flood water in Noah's day brought about a new beginning, a new life, and a new future. It provided a clean break with the old life. Our baptism into Christ by faith does, in fact, save us from the penalty of sin. And our physical baptism, then, as it says in this verse, and I'm going to quote the NIV again, it says it provides us with the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see that? Verse 21. It provides us with the answer of a good conscience toward God. And I this is going to stretch some of you just a little bit now, what I'm about to say. Especially those of you that are just like dyed-in-the-wool Baptists. But in that sense, that is in what he's talking about right here, baptism is actually more than a symbol. Don't throw me out, all right? But those of you that have been baptized by immersion, especially those of you that were baptized as adults, you know that there's something very substantive that happens to your spirit. There's something going on here more than just hard water. I mean, and whether last week I got to see my grandson Judah baptized in the Muskegon River, and he gave his confession of faith, and he was dunked in the river. Something happened there. Now, I don't mean anything of a salvific nature. I don't mean that it added anything to the cross of Christ. I'm simply saying that there's something substantive that happens to one's spirit. The answer of a good conscience toward God, declaring our confession before God and man by water baptism, helps us to have a clear mind and heart toward God, a clear conscience toward God. We look back on that physical act as a point in time when we publicly declared, "My faith is in Christ. He is mine, and I am His. He has given me new life, a new beginning. And I intend to walk in it." And then the Spirit, you see, affirms that in our spirit. I went to a family wedding this Friday night. And when Diane and I go to a wedding, I mean, Diane and I have been married 42 years now. And, wow. And every once in a while, those of you that have been married for a while, you know you look back on your day, right? You look back on your wedding day. I mean, whether you went to the courthouse and got hitched or whether you had a big church shindig, you go back and you think about the day. The day you confessed your love to your bride. The day you confessed the love to your groom. And you look at your ring and you're like, we made these commitments. We made this covenant. We did this, didn't we? Yeah, we did. Okay. And there's this affirmation, there's this covenant that was made, and that's what this baptism is about here. It's about this good conscience toward God. We can look back. I just recently, somehow it came to me, I think my mom found it someplace, but I found my baptism certificate, been lost for years. And I read through it every once in a while, just as a reminder of what happened when I was 10 years old, in July 1971, and the affirmation of faith that I had, the confession of faith that I had in Christ. And I think that's what Peter's talking about here. The water baptism gives us this answer of a good conscience toward God. It helps us remember our covenant, and the Spirit affirms that, reminding us that we're the children of God. Now, just to wrap up, and I don't want to rush this, but it's the third part. Maybe it's the point of the whole paragraph, verse 22. This is all through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and everything and everyone on earth, above the earth, below the earth, all authorities and all powers have been made subject to him. He suffered. He died. He rose from the dead. He announced his victory to the pre-flood demons and the authorities, and he has triumphed over all the rest of them that are still moving about. And there is no one that can thwart his ultimate plan. There is no one that can take his place. Not Hamas, not Putin, not the Republicans, not the Democrats. Nobody can take his place. He is the King. He is the Lord of glory. He's coming again to judge the earth. He will establish a new heaven and a new earth, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And other than our relationship that we have with the Lord right now, whatever we are experiencing right now will end. I saw a friend of my brother's at this wedding on Friday. He's younger than I am. He's got Parkinson's. Great athlete, loves to golf, godly guy, faithful husband. Good kids. And Parkinson's is just, it's just ravishing his body. Shakes. Can't sleep. And when he was on his way out the door, I put my arm around him and I said, Jeff, man, I said, I'm just so proud of you. You're glorifying God in this. Thank you for honoring him with your faith in all of this. And he said, Mark, thank you, but this is such a short thing. He said, one of these days, I'm going to get a new body that's going to last for a trillion years. And I'm going to look back on this as just a little blip. I was trying to bless him. He blessed me. But he's right. This suffering will end. Nothing here has the last word. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will bring all things to conclusion. He will establish a new heaven and a new earth, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, because of what Jesus did, we have access to God. As the author of Hebrews wrote, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest, a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Now, even though all these things are true, it still feels like we're in a fight most days. Right? I mean, it still feels like we're in a fight most days. And yet neither the suffering of Christ nor the suffering of Noah hindered their victory, nor did it hinder their proclamation. And now, right now, we live in the victory of Jesus Christ. We're living in it right now. Mr. Wiersbe also wrote this, quote, Peter's point in mentioning the authority of the ascended Christ is to remind us that we are not fighting for the victory, we are fighting from the victory. The outcome is not in question, and nor is it on us. He has done it. And the application of this message, or at least part of it for you, is this. Think about the difference that Wiersbe mentioned. You're in the fight, okay? But what's the difference between fighting for victory and fighting from victory? And I will give you a little hint. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the last paragraph. You check it out before your nap and rest well. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, King of the universe, we come before you this morning, a weary, downtrodden, concerned sometimes fearful people, struggling with our own little worlds in a world that's filled with struggle. And yet we acknowledge right here, we confess, in spite of how we struggle sometimes, we confess right here, right now, we believe that this word is true, that Jesus Christ has won the battle. The victory is done. And we now live in the victory that has been proclaimed. Help us not to live like we're fighting for something. Help us to live like we're fighting from something. And Father, I pray that you'd help us as we go forth this week to live from the victory that Jesus has won. We're so glad that we have your word. We're so glad that we have your promise. We're so glad that we have this covenant. And I pray, Father, that we might meditate on it, come back to it, remain faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.